Our scripture this evening is found in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 19. Throughout the Bible, we see sin. Quite honestly, the Bible deals with sin as one of its primary topics. But the Bible never just leaves us at the place of all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's the whole story. The Bible always has something along the lines of, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The way that you get from that one place of sin to the place of joy and salvation is through another major topic in the Bible, and that is repentance. We ended our study of Ezra by looking at the point that all of chapter 10 of chapter 10 of Ezra deals with the need for repentance on an individual and on a national level. David tonight in this beloved psalm is going to show us the path to restoration. He's going to show us, for lack of a better term, the ABCs. He's going to give to us the method by which we are able to approach God when we have sinned and find restoration and the joy of our salvation once again. God wants us to repent. He doesn't want us to have to live in the misery of our sin forever. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 19. In honor of the reading of God's word, let's stand. For the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Let us pray. Father God, thank you so much for the reading of your perfect and infallible word in our midst this evening. And God, as you illumined the heart and mind of David when you gave to him this perfect and infallible revelation of how it is that you would have us cleave back to you, we just ask, oh God, that you would illumine our hearts and minds as well. Father God, we love you so much. And we offer to you our love, our lives, and this prayer. In and through the name of Jesus, our risen Lord and Master. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I love the Bible. I know that is not a surprising statement for someone that is engaged in the ministry in which God has placed me. For me, not to love the Bible would be like a sailor not liking the ocean, or not liking the water, or a doctor not liking sick people. I love the Bible because it is absolutely honest. It shows us real people in real situations. It shows us how they have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How they have tainted their testimony. And then how God works in their life to restore them and bring them back into a relationship with Him. Years ago when we first came here, I didn't have a fancy seminary education. I had been educated in a religion department that didn't believe most of the Bible. And I had taken a subscription to a magazine that was very popular at the time, Biblical Archaeology Review. And what it did was that it surveyed current archaeological projects and talked about them in light of what the Bible says. And it came out like quarterly, I think, and over the last few quarters before I canceled my subscription, they had had this series of articles that stated outright that David and Solomon never existed, that they were not historical figures, that they were fables, legends that had been made up by the Jewish people as ideal leaders. Do you understand what happens if David was not real? Then Jesus was not real. Because Matthew traces Jesus' genealogy back through David. Because Messiah had to come from David's lineage. And if David never existed, Jesus was not the Messiah. And I wrote them a letter. I wasn't mad, but I wrote them a letter, and I explained my reasons, and I laid those very facts out for them. They wrote back and said, well, we, you know, obviously understand that there is a disagreement among scholars, and we were never advocating that David and Solomon didn't exist. Yes, you were. I mean, your articles very specifically made that statement, but that's neither here nor there. The point that I'm trying to make is that David is not a legend. He is a real man who sinned real sins, who committed real adultery, who really had his closest advisor murdered. Now, I want you to carry that around in your mind for a few moments. Because what we're going to see tonight is that Psalm 51 was written after David had carried these sins around in his mind for a year. For a year. He lived with unconfessed sin in his life for a year. Did you catch the line near the end where David said in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness? Do you understand what that means? In that culture, if you killed one of my relatives, I now must kill you. And it was perfectly legal. That's why there were refuge cities throughout Israel. That if you had killed someone, then you could flee to that refuge city so that you could have a trial in front of judges and have your case heard fairly. So that theoretically there weren't those emotions running deep. Blood guiltiness. Walking through town, David sees a guy looking at him. Who is that guy? Has he come to kill me? Because he's kin to Uriah? Every noise he heard in the palace terrified him that someone had gotten in. David, in the course of a week, or a little bit more than a week, had committed not one, but two capital crimes in Israel. Both adultery and murder were capital crimes. You were to be put to death for adultery, and you were to be put to death for murder. David carries that guilt around with him for a year. For a year. Do you have any understanding of how he felt in his soul, carrying unresolved sin around in his life for a year? He'd go to church and they would sing, Alleluia, Amen. And all of a sudden, Israel's musician doesn't have a song in his heart. Because sin has chased that song out. David thought he had done a really good job of hiding everything. I don't know how he expected people not to put two and two together with Bathsheba, that David was really the father of her child. But he carried that around for a year. Nobody knew. Let me put it this way. Everybody knew, but nobody knew. You know what I'm saying? It wasn't talked about out in the open. Everybody knew that David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Everyone probably suspected what had happened to Uriah. The circumstances are just too coincidental. But it wasn't spoken of openly. Until finally Nathan comes in. And he knows the kind of man that David is. Or at least the kind of man David used to be. Sin has a way of changing you, beloved. And he comes and he tells this story to David that God had given to him because God knew that this would prick David's heart. David is incensed at this story that Nathan tells him. And you got to imagine knowing how impulsive David was, that Nathan was at least a little bit nervous to go, "Thou art the man. You're the one. You're who I was talking about in this parable. Everybody knows, David. Everybody knows what you've done. And you're going around, you're weepy and mopey, and you're not good for anything. You've become the most ineffective king this nation has ever had. You're even worse than Saul at this moment in history. Because you don't feel like you can govern the way that you're supposed to govern." That's what David is talking about in the last two verses. "By your favor, do good to Zion. Restore me, O God, so that I can once again be an effective king of my people." And so, God used Nathan to get through to David. And this psalm is the result of the time that David spent alone with God. And what an amazing psalm it is, because it teaches us the path to restoration. I hope you picked up on the point that we can never sin so grievously that God cannot restore us. Somebody say amen. Amen. We can never sin so grievously that God cannot restore us. That's why I love the Bible. That's why I love the Bible. So what do we learn here? We learn that even the most godly people can fall into sin. Just one lapse. I mean, for David, it had to go something like this. King David, it's springtime. It's time to go to war. "Lead your troops, O king." "You know what? I'm good. I think I'm just going to stay in town this war season. Y'all go on. Have a good time. Write a letter every now and then. Send me a postcard. Let me know what's going on." Now, I don't know. I don't know if David had already caught a glimpse of Bathsheba at that point. Somehow I have to think that he had. That he'd already seen her. And that he had begun already lusting after her in his heart. He had multiple opportunities to turn away from this. And I don't know how this worked out. Normally, if the king wants somebody, he doesn't go to their door. He sends one of his servants. And so at least one other person had to know what David was doing with Bathsheba. He had multiple opportunities to walk away from this. Even after he had committed the sin of adultery, he did not have to go on and have Uriah murdered. But just one lapse into sin can change our lives and the lives of others forever. Verses 1 through 3. I love the absolute openness and honesty that David has. David uses in this psalm every Hebrew word that we would use for sin. Sin, transgression, iniquity. We'll talk about those in a moment. But what I want you to notice is not once in this psalm does David try to make excuses. He doesn't try to blame Bathsheba. He doesn't try to blame Uriah. He doesn't try to blame his upbringing. He's open and honest with God. Beloved, that's the starting point. We have to be open and honest with God. Not making excuses, not trying to justify what we did, but being open and honest with God, offering no excuses, and throwing ourselves on the mercy of God. Oh God, be gracious to me according to your loving kindness. Now, I've told you and told you and told you and told you and told you what this word loving kindness means. And loving kindness has nothing to do with my performance in this relationship. It has everything to do with what God said He would do in the covenant that He made with Abraham. He said, I will love you. God, be gracious to me according to the covenant promise you made to Abraham. In the New Testament, we call this grace. We call it grace because there's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. The only thing that we bring to our salvation is the sin which made it necessary. And David says, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Blot them out, O God. I've lived with them long enough. They have worn me out. David asked God for His mercy. Even when we fail Him, God does not fail us. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, could I change a word in the Bible for us real quick? When we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. It is God's nature to be faithful. It is God's nature to keep the covenant that He made with Abraham. It is God's nature to be truth. It is God's nature to be loving kindness. It is God's nature to be compassionate. It is God's nature to be Hebrew. To be Hebrew. I was looking at my notes. I'm sorry. To be tender. I'm sure our Jewish friends would love what I just said, right? That God is a Jew. It is God's nature to be merciful and compassionate. So many people look at the Old Testament and they think that God, the God of the Old Testament, is an angry and a vengeful God. And certainly there are instances of that in the Old Testament. But if that's what you're reading to find, that's all you're going to find. You're not going to see God's compassion and God's mercy and God's loving kindness. David acknowledged the severity of his sin. Well, I used to work in Knoxville. I had a guy that worked for me, and my shop, we were all men. Fairly early days of working on and fixing computers. A lot of it was by the seat of our pants. Try something until it worked. If you made a mistake, we were merciless. We would ride you hard. And one day, this young man I had working for me, he dropped something. And we were just riding him hard. And he looked at me and he said, Larry, I didn't drop it. I was holding it and it fell. Okay. He was trying to justify, trying to get himself out from underneath what we were doing. David doesn't try to lessen his sin. He knows, as we saw a moment ago, that it was blood guiltiness. He had been carrying this blood guiltiness around in his spirit for over a year. He says that he knows his transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Transgression is willful rebellion against God that results in disobeying his commandment and breaking his law. Iniquity is from a root word meaning bent or twisted, and speaks of the perverseness of sin. It describes acts that stem from the depravity of our human nature. David was not speaking of his outward acts of sin. He was speaking of his inward nature that resulted in the sin. Do you understand? I mean, I could sit here and knock one of these flowers off of the modesty rail. That's the outward act. The inward act is what really produces the action. Jesus said that it's not what comes out of your mouth or what goes into your mouth that profanes you. It's what comes out. Because he was getting at the fact that it was our depraved, sinful nature that was causing the sin. Sin is an act that literally misses the mark. The root verb is used of the left-handed Benjaminites who were able to sling stones with perfect accuracy, not missing their targets. Sin is a thought, a word, or a deed that falls short of God's perfect standard of righteousness. David needed to be cleansed or purified of his sin. We're prone to downplay our sin. Police officer stops us for speeding. Maybe we were doing 63 in a 55. And we say, well, officer, I was only doing 8 miles over the speed limit. That's not bad. I got stopped one night in South Carolina, returning to Beaufort. Police officer came up to, state trooper came up to my car. I handed him my license and registration. And he said, Mr. Jones, do you realize that I clocked you going 56 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour zone? And I said, the first thing that came to my mind, which was not a blessing, but I said, you have got to be kidding me. And he said, no, sir, Mr. Jones. We take speeding very seriously here in South Carolina. 1 mile over the speed limit is still breaking the law, is the point that he was trying to make to me, even though I was trying to downplay the severity of my sin. We need to go to God and freely admit our guilt, realizing that we do not deserve God's grace. When we cry out to God in humility and in brokenness, we know that He will be faithful to His character and His promises. Genuine confession is the key to forgiveness. Again, that's what John tells us in 1 John 1:9. We don't have that in the sermon, but we all know 1 John 1:9. We know that if we will openly and honestly confess our sin, God will forgive and cleanse us. Verses 4 through 7. After carrying this sin for a year, David finally comes before God and begins to confess it. He's open and honest about it. And he uses a word where he's talking about his confession. That literally means in the New Testament, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it uses this word and it's used in the New Testament. It means to agree with. It means to agree with what God has to say about something. Is there anybody here, anybody watching, that is unclear on what God considers to be sin? Then we need to be as open and honest with God and agree with Him that it is sin and seek His restoration. He begins by saying that he first and foremost sinned against God. Now, some would say, well, wait a minute. David sinned against Bathsheba. She would have been powerless in this relationship. When the king says he wants you, there's nothing she could do. Nothing. David had Uriah put to death. He sinned against Uriah and his family. David is not minimizing his responsibility to Bathsheba and to what he did to Uriah. But what he's doing is recognizing what the Bible tells us is that first and foremost, sin is against God. Joseph understood this. You remember Joseph? Mrs. Potiphar tried to seduce him. She came in and wanted him, and Joseph said he would not do it, and then said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? In the parable of the prodigal, you remember what the prodigal says when he comes home? You remember the first words out of his mouth? I have sinned against heaven. He admits that he has sinned against God. Every sin is a sin against God. David understood that God is not just interested in outward performance. That was the point that Jesus was making over and over again to the religious leaders of Israel. By his time, your relationship with God was 100% based on your outward performance. It really didn't matter the condition of your heart. As long as you said the right words, as long as you held your hands the right way, as long as you tithed the right amount, as long as you wore your hair the right way, as long as you wore the right clothes and did everything properly in public, you were considered to be a godly person. David understood that God is not just after outward conformity. But God wants us to obey His commands from the depths of our hearts. He desires that His truth abide within us. David wants God to teach him again, so that, verse 6, you will make me know wisdom. You will make me know wisdom. How effective do you think David's decisions have been over the last year? He's second-guessing everything. He's worried about whether this guy knows and whether this guy knows and whether that guy knows and how that's going to affect every decision that he makes. And he's having to second guess and pretty much do nothing controversial that will stir up any of his enemies. And so David is asking God to restore unto him again his wisdom so that he could be an effective leader. Now, let's deal with verse 5. David says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Is David saying that his mother was a sinner? Yes. Is he saying that he was conceived illegitimately, that Jesse was not his father? That's not what he's saying at all. David is simply recognizing our Adamic nature. That we were born as sinners, as we talked about this morning. He's not making a statement about his mother's righteousness. He's simply recognizing that he comes from a long line of sinners. And then he desires that God would purify him. He longed to be purified from the disease that defiled him, the leprosy of sin. And so he says, purify me with hyssop. Hyssop was used by the priest in the purification ritual for leprosy. The New Testament teaches that this inner cleansing is accomplished as we allow God's Word to work in our lives. John 1:17. Jesus says, sanctify them. It's John 17:17. I'm sorry. Sanctify. He's got the right verse. I just called the wrong reference. Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. Listen, beloved, we may read something in the Bible that we find hard to believe. But we find it hard to believe because we know that it's true. And we just don't want to do what it tells us to do. Jesus says, set them apart in the truth. Make your truth the defining characteristic of their life, is what Jesus is asking for in this prayer. As we receive God's Word into our hearts and submit to it, it will cleanse us from all of our inner filthiness. And as a result, we will do what God's command rather than giving in to our sinful desires. The lessons that we're taught about repentance in this psalm is that genuine confession acknowledges what we have done to God by sinning, and that's in verse 4a. Compare what David says here with what he's saying in 2 Samuel, where all of this is outlined for us. In 2 Samuel, David's only question was, how do I cover my tracks? How do I make sure that no one finds out? Now the question is, how could I treat God this way? Genuine confession is accompanied by godly sorrow that grieves over the pain we have caused God. 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul says, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. Can I get a witness? Don't you think that David was all on board for repentance from adultery that would take that regret away from him? That David was all on board about a repentance for the sin of murder without regret that would take the pain of those decisions he made away from him. And it leads to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. David understood that by this point. Because he'd been living his life for a year with the sorrow of the world crushing his spirit. Taking away from him the joy of his salvation. Second, genuine confession accepts whatever judgment God deems necessary. That's back in verse 4b again. Sin has natural consequences. And God sometimes allows those consequences to play out in our lives. Third, genuine confession revolves around repentance, around the deep heartfelt desire to turn from sin. Excuse me. David's repentant nature was evident in his desire to be cleansed from within. He knew that the root of the problem was his depraved, sinful nature. It wasn't Bathsheba's fault. It was David's fault. And he owned that. He recognized that. He did not just ask for forgiveness. He pleaded with God to wash him from within. He wanted to be changed so that he would never again commit such sins. Verses 8 through 12. All sin carries a price. When David opened the door for sin to enter life, his joy and his gladness vanished. Verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Have you ever been in one of those moods? You know what I'm saying? You're mad at the world. You don't really know why. You're mad at the world, but you just really don't know why. And you go out and you see people and they're just having fun. They're having a good old time. And that makes you even madder. Makes you even more depressed. What right do they have to be happy when I'm in such a purple funk? David had lived in that situation for a year. He'd gone to church. The songs didn't stir his soul. The reading of Torah only served to convict him. The happy laughter of children brought him no joy. And so what he's saying is, God, I let sin rob my joy and my gladness. Would you restore it? Restore that joy. But even more tormenting than David's guilt was that he lost fellowship with God. He says, let the bones which you have broken rejoice. One of the practices if a shepherd, and David, remember, was a shepherd as a young boy. If a shepherd had a lamb that continually ran away, there was a continual problem. The shepherd would very often break one of the lamb's legs so that the lamb couldn't run away. And the shepherd would carry that lamb from field to field. And David, I'm sure the lamb was not real blessed by the shepherd breaking his leg. And David is saying, let that bone which you broke to keep me close to you rejoice. Hide your face from my sin. Blot out all my iniquities. I know I got to get moving quick. Notice that David does not ask in verse 12 God to restore his salvation. Why? Because he knew he'd never lost his salvation. What he'd lost was the joy of his salvation. He lost the joy of his salvation. And he's asking God to restore the joy of that salvation into his life. Many believers who commit sin feel that they have no hope, or the things can never be the same as they once were. But God's grace, Romans 5:20, is greater than our sin. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. God wants us to know that His grace is greater than any sin. We can be restored to God. We can be forgiven and cleansed. God can bring peace to our guilty consciences. We can know the joy of fellowship with God once again. We can be cleansed within and given the strength to stand against temptation. We can know the power of the Spirit in our lives again if we will genuinely confess and repent of our sin. Verses 13 through 17. David had been fruitless in his life and in his ministry for almost a year now. He's asking God that once he's been restored, do you notice what he wants to do? He wants to do what we ought to be doing. He says, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. You think David did that? Oh, I don't know. He wrote a song about it. We're studying it. 3,000 years later. How many of you would like to write a memoir and your prayer of confession about adultery and murder for millions, billions of people to read about for all of history? Beloved, David understood that he, above anyone else, would be able to sit down with a sinner and say, listen, I get it. I understand. But let me tell you how I found mercy. Let me tell you how I found God's forgiveness in this circumstance. And then verses 18 through 19. What David's telling us is that during this time, this year, the sin in his heart had hindered his prayers. He asked God to show his good pleasure or favor toward Israel by restoring his blessings on her as well. One of the most important responsibilities we have is to pray for others. When we have unconfessed sin in our lives, we are unable to effectively intercede for others. What greater thing can we do for other people than to pray for them? Beloved, Jesus died so that we could have direct access to God. Through His blood, we are invited to boldly come before His throne for help in our time of need. May God help us to treasure this powerful privilege, refusing to carelessly dispose of it by giving in to temptation. And that, beloved, is how we walk the path of restoration.